Here we are. Good morning. Welcome to the Panic Podcast for Monday. It is Hebrews Day, and we're at Hebrews chapter 12. So get those Bibles opened up, and we'll get started momentarily. Getting started here today. Had a doctor's appointment first thing this morning. Nothing serious, just a kind of a follow-up. So everything's okay. Your humble host here is perfectly healthy. Considering my advanced age, I'm doing pretty good. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we are at today. Excuse me. I apologize for those coughs. That is, I have discovered today that that is one of the side effects of a pill that the doctor had me on, which she promptly took me off because given what I do for a living, it's not a good thing to cough every 10 seconds, is it? I know you find it annoying, and I certainly find it annoying. So Hebrews 12. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, the new covenant through the person and work of Jesus Christ has been introduced. The last two chapters of this great letter are messages of pure exhortation. And there are four special exhortations found in chapter 12, and that's what we're going to talk about today. The readers are encouraged to heed a contest to be run, a chastisement to be endured, a challenge to be adopted, and a city to be experienced. What is that all about? Well, we're going to find out. Let's take a look at the first four verses as we look at the contest to be run. First four verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The life of faith has been amply attested to by the cloud of witnesses. Now, these witnesses are the heroes of the faith mentioned in the previous chapter. Don't forget that this is a letter, and you normally don't find chapters in a letter, do you? These chapter breaks in Hebrews, and in fact in every book of the Bible, sometimes are placed in ridiculous places. They were put there not by the original writers, not by the Lord himself, not by the Holy Spirit, but by other people to make the Bible supposedly easier to read. I hate chapter breaks because sometimes they're in completely the wrong place, and it causes people to get a kind of a wrong idea about what a new chapter is all about. Verse 1 begins, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Okay, the very first word, therefore, means that you should look back to see what it is, what the word therefore is there for. Obviously, it's referring to something else. It's referring to the great cloud of witnesses or the bunch of witnesses just written about in chapter 11. Now, don't think for a second that the writer is suggesting we are being watched by those saints of the past. We are not. They are not spectators. They are witnesses in the sense of role models. It's what we see in them, not what they see in us, that the writer is getting at. I've heard so many sermons, I mean, just powerful, emotionally wrought sermons, all about how these witnesses are like watching us run our race and they're cheering us on. And that's nonsense. Okay, it might make for exciting preaching, but it's not biblical. Okay, dead people are not watching us. Dead people are not concerned about you. I hate to tell you that. You know, your passed on parents or your dead spouse is not looking at you or anything like that. That's a superstition. The writer's point is that the Christian life is not a short sprint, but it's a marathon. And we believers running the race that is the Christian life must be in it for the long haul. You can't afford to get tired in your race. You have the example of, you know, Noah and Moses and all the martyrs to follow. The Christian life is frequently compared to a race in the Bible. Paul does it often, and this letter does it too. Preparation for the race must be made, and that's what verse 1 is all about. Just prior to the sounding of the starting gun, the runner must first remove the training and practicing weights. That's how the ancient Greeks trained to run. They would strap weights around their arms and around their legs. And so the first thing that they would do when they, you know, to run the race is they would take those things off. In the case of this race, those weights are the sin that so easily entangles us, slowing us down, tripping us up. The conduct of the runner during the race must be that of patient endurance of the rigors involved. The course is prescribed by someone else. You don't run off in your own, in any direction you want to. When you're in a race, you stay in your lane and you run in the direction that you're supposed to be running. The runner is faulted in the race if he gets out of his designated field. Now, young athletes study the forms and mannerisms of those who have succeeded in their field. I remember decades ago when I used to play hockey, we used to watch films. Remember films, eight millimeter films? I'm dating myself there. 8 millimeter films of the great hockey players, the Esposito brothers and people like that, to learn how they played, you know. And we would study their moves and how they held their sticks and so on. So we study the life of Jesus Christ. Now we look at the role models too. It's important to look at how other successful Christians live their lives. But the ultimate role model, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the pinnacle of spiritual success. He both authored and finished our faith. So if we're to live the life of faith, we must study him with the desire to be as he is. The goal, interestingly enough, is verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The goal of the Christian is to resist the constant onslaught of sin. If the readers of this letter, if you would consider the opposition from sinful men Jesus encountered and endured, then they, the readers of the letter, and you, as a reader of the letter, would be encouraged. After all, unlike Jesus, you've not resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, have you? Have you? Of course not. By sin, the author of this letter primarily meant that of sinful men who were opposing them, who opposed Jesus, and who may even be opposing you. But doubtless also had their own sin in mind too, which they also had to resist in order to maintain their faith. Now, let's talk about this idea of chastisement. This is actually a very big point in this chapter. And chastisement, or discipline, is an essential ingredient in bringing up children. It's also necessary in the maturing process of the Christian. And that's what verses 5 to 11 talk about. The believer is challenged to endure the chastisement of the Lord. Now look at verse 5. And have you completely forgotten this word? Okay, you would know what just happened, but I had to take a very important call, and it's gone on about 10 minutes. So I'm a professional podcaster, so I know approximately where I left off. Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as children? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Now, apparently, the readers of this letter also seem to have forgotten the tremendous words of encouragement found in Proverbs 3:11-12, which presents God's discipline of his people as an evidence of his love for them. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father, the son he delights in. Proverbs 3:11-12. You ought to memorize those two verses. They're important to remember, especially when you're going through a rough patch. So they should never lose heart, but simply endure hardship or persevere, regarding those negative experiences as evidence of sonship or as evidence of being God's child. The reason is verses 6 to 8, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If they are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate children at all. Unfortunately, in the 21st century, there many times there are not fathers in families, and discipline is kind of hard to find these days, and you can see the mess that our society is in. But generally speaking, discipline, you know, is part of bringing up children. And as you are being disciplined, it's all in your attitude. So if you can regard negative experiences as proof that you are children of God, then you can view yourself as being trained for God's glory. Now, I know that's hard to do, because when you have a negative experience, you have literally been programmed to believe that God is punishing you. God is punishing you. Now, you need to stop thinking like that. You are a redeemed soul. If you're a Christian, you're a redeemed soul. And if you get yourself into a bad situation, the odds are pretty good that you made a bad decision, and you're paying for that bad decision. That's not punishment from God. That's because you did something stupid. And in the midst of that negative experience as the result of a bad decision, God can be by your side, and he will help you. But don't you dare blame him for your mistake. Now, other times, it's true that rough times can come at you out of the blue, through nothing that you did, something bad is happening to you. That's not God punishing you. I don't want to speak for the Almighty, so let's just say the odds are pretty good. That's not God punishing you. He's chastising you. He's trying to teach you something. He is trying to cause you to grow in your faith. God disciplines his children because he loves them so much. I know that it feels otherwise. When you're having a difficult situation, you feel as though God has abandoned you. You feel alone, but you're not. Okay, that's your sin nature trying to get you to give up on your faith. That's your sin nature behaving like Job's wife. Why don't you just curse God and die? God disciplines his children because he loves them. Love forces restraints on both the parent and the child. The parent must share his experiences with the child. Chastisement is a system for encouraging a response to the child, from the child to the parent. This applies to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. There is no greater privilege than to be treated by God as his children. As one Bible scholar wrote, it's better to be chastised by God than be pampered by the devil. I love that. Now, most Christians greatly misunderstand the concept of being God's children. We think it's all about getting good stuff from our Heavenly Father. Now, it's true, God certainly does bless his own with special blessings. But there's also discipline to be expected. Too much prosperity or too easy a life could be a bad sign. Modern Christians should remember the importance of discipline or chastisement when they sign on to the health, wealth, and prosperity preaching of so many today. God is interested in saving souls and developing strong character, not just making sure that his children are having a good time all the time. So we have learned four important lessons so far. First of all, reversals and adversities are either sent by God or permitted by him for their disciplinary value. Does God sometimes cause the bad things? I believe sometimes he does. I believe most of the time these things are allowed to touch us because God sees that they will work in our favor. Second, all of us need to be disciplined. Yes, even you listening to this, from time to time, you need to be disciplined. Therefore, it should be embraced with humility and gratitude rather than resentment. It doesn't mean that you should go around looking for discipline or even that you should enjoy it. That would just be weird. But we should all let God's discipline run its course. One of the great problems in our modern society is that this is particularly true of Americans, I think, we try to find solutions to problems that God has specifically put into our lives. And when we try to find clever solutions to these problems that are not his will for us, we cut short this discipline. In other words, we're not letting the discipline run its course, and we're not learning something that God wants us to learn. And I know you need to be smart about this. You need to know when it's God telling you what to do to relieve the problem or the solution, you know, giving you a solution, and when it's you're just own cleverness, right? You need to rely on God's leading. I understand that, but I think it's the book of James that talks about letting these things run their course because you will see a side of God, and you will experience a side of God's love that you would never would have experienced before, had you let the discipline in the form of a rough patch run its course in your life. Thirdly, we're not alone in these kinds of experiences; they're universal to all God's children. Fourthly, discipline is the surest evidence. Listen to me. Discipline is the surest evidence, not of God's disinterest, but of his profound interest and concern for us as individuals, members of his great family. Now look at verses 9 to 11. Moreover, we all had parents who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Our parents disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I think we can all say amen to that, right? But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The net result of God's discipline is that we may profit from His experiences and our experiences during the discipline. Now, verse 9 is a verse that we should all take to heart. When disciplined appropriately by parents, we respected them, right? That's probably the attitude most of us take when we grow up. At the time, as children, we hated being disciplined by our parents or teachers, for example. But as adults, looking back, we appreciated that discipline because it shaped our character and it taught us lessons. I mean, like the teachers we remember the most, at least this is true in my case, probably in yours too, were the ones who were the hardest on me. So it's truly disturbing that we are so quick to condemn God when He disciplines us. Parental discipline lasts only when we're children, whereas our Heavenly Father reminds us for our whole lives on earth. Remains our Father, right, for our whole lives on earth. There never is a moment when He stops treating us as His children because we never grow up in His eyes. The reason for this constant care and concern is a simple one, and that is He wants all of us to share in His holiness. And that can't be achieved in just a few years. It takes a lifetime. And even then, it's not going to be achieved 100% in this flesh. God wants all of us to be holy as He is holy. Now, we may not share God's natural attributes, which belong solely to Him as divinity, things like omniscience and omnipotence and so on, but we can certainly be like Him in holiness because that's a moral quality. And this is important to keep in mind because holiness is the basis, the foundation of our fellowship with God. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 16 says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now, let's talk about this challenge to be accepted. And that's verses 12 to 21. We're just going to read a few of the verses. Now, the writer has explained that discipline is a ground for thanksgiving to God, not an excuse to become gloomy and be depressed and all this. So now, he exhorts his readers to act accordingly. Verses 12 and 13. Excuse me. "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." All right, bad circumstances tend to bring us defeat. I mean, it's just the truth, isn't it? When times are rough, we tend to adopt a negative attitude about everything. And that's why the writer has exhorted his readers to strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. In other words, if you're going through a discouraging time, snap out of that posture, both literally and figuratively. Snap out of it. This is a clear challenge to abandon fear and despair and not to become exhausted in the race of faith. You've seen someone that's depressed, right? I mean, they slouch around. They look at the ground all the time. I mean, they just look miserable. If you are a Christian, you ought not look like that ever, ever. You know why? Well, I mean, there are many reasons why you shouldn't look like death warmed over, but primarily because it's a terrible witness. See, as a Christian, you're supposed to adorn the gospel. You're supposed to make the gospel attractive for sinners. So if you're in a rough patch and you're slouching around, and you're mumbling, and you're shuffling around, and you're all depressed and you're melancholy about everything and you're negative about everything, what sinner is going to want what you have? That's why the writer has exhorted his readers to snap out of it. Strengthen those feeble arms and those weak knees. Snap out of the posture of discouragement. Don't be weary in well-doing. The quotation, by the way, make level paths for your feet, that comes from Proverbs 4, verses 23 to 27. Listen to this. Above all else, the writer says, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Here it comes. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn from the left or to the right. Keep your foot from evil. That's what you have to do. Keep your mouth free from perversity. Well, what's more perverse for a Christian than to say, God hates me. What have I done to deserve this? God has forgotten me. Okay, that's perverse talk to come out of the lips of a Christian. He's your heavenly Father, for crying out loud. He's not going to do anything to hurt you. Do you really think that? So you're letting your feelings and your emotions control what comes out of your lips, right? Corrupt talk, same thing. God hates me. I wish I'd never gotten saved. I wish I never started going to church. All these bad things happened the minute I started going to church. That's a terrible attitude to have. That's corrupt talk. So believers are to be very, very careful what they say. Right? Strengthen those feeble arms. If you're depressed, don't look it. If you're unhappy, don't look it. That's not denying reality. That's going on with your life. Believers are also to watch out for one another, ready to help the limping brother or sister so that they may be healed. Verses 14 and 15, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, there are three relationships given in this passage. First, the individual must seek to have peace with other people. While we are strengthening our feeble arms and weak knees, we should make sure that our relationships with everybody are healthy. This is not a policy of blanket appeasement with evil or fraternization with the wicked, but we should strive to live in peace and harmony with first and foremost members of the body of Christ, but then with society at large. Second, we need to be aware of the grace of God at work in our lives. And we need to be watching out for fellow believers to ensure that they're remaining faithful to God and allowing His grace to work in their lives too. You got to care about your brothers and sisters. Thirdly, we must protect ourselves against bitterness. The bitter root refers to the person who is falling short of holiness and who is ignoring God's grace, which threatens the health of a church. In essence, allowing a bitter person or bitterness to take root in our lives is simply giving way to our carnal or fleshly nature. And then verses 16 to 21, I guess you could sum up these verses. You'd be sure to read them. We're running out of time here, so you'd be sure to read those verses. I think we could sum up verses 16 to 21 like this. A child of God may be guided by fleshly impulses, as was Esau, or you can follow the way of the spiritual mount, as did Moses. Now, let's talk about this city to be experienced. This is the glimpse of our glorious future. Verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, keep in mind that this letter was written to who? That's right, to Hebrews. Says so, to letter to the Hebrews. Mount Zion was where David loved to be. It was his favorite place in all the world. His palace was located there, and he's buried there. Zion was truly David's favorite place. Many of the Jewish believers continued to go to the feasts in Jerusalem and go to Mount Zion. But because of ongoing persecution, Christians fled Jerusalem. And here the writer assures his readers that they actually have a Jerusalem. It's not the one in Israel. They have a Mount Zion in heaven. Mount Zion is the heavenly city. It's the eternal city of the living God. These Jewish Christians felt like they were missing out on something because they couldn't go and visit Jerusalem. The writer is saying, forget earthly Jerusalem. You got something better in heaven. Heck, there's a Jerusalem in heaven for you. In the book of Revelation, it's known as the New Jerusalem. This is where we're going to live by God's grace. You and I and all believers have something far better in Christ than the Jews ever had under the law. Verses 25 to 27. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The warning here seems a little bit abrupt, especially after the previous verses have been so encouraging. But the writer's point is that the God who spoke at Mount Sinai in the days of Moses continues to call us from the heavenly Jerusalem. There's no distinction made between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. Since God graciously speaks to us today of forgiveness and acceptance through the blood of Jesus, we must not, we dare not refuse to listen. We must pay attention. If the Israelites did not escape God's condemnation, how much less will we? When God spoke from Sinai, the whole mountain shook violently. But when the time for final judgment comes, God will not only shake the earth, but everything that can be shaken will be. Remember Hebrews 2 verses 6 to 7? In a little while, the Lord says, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. This chapter closes with a beautiful challenge to believers. Verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we are receiving, notice it's an ongoing process. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You and I, as believers, are moving toward a heavenly kingdom. As we journey through this world to the next, we desperately need to recognize that living godly lives and serving Him as best we can with His help in the present is absolutely essential. But we are to serve Him in an acceptable manner with reverence and awe. Look, Christianity is serious business. It is as living, vital, and real as anything that you can touch, like knocking on this desk here. Our relationship with Jesus Christ needs to be the most important relationship in our lives. Because our relationship with Jesus Christ through faith, that's what transforms our lives and anchors us to the Word of God. All right, gosh, 35 minutes past the hour. Went a little bit over time here today. That's it for today. You come on back on Wednesday, and we're going to continue our study in Book of Acts. We're getting close to the end of the Book of Acts. So come on back, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. And Friday, Lord willing, we will pick up where we left off last Friday in 1 John. Guys, have a great day today. I pray that the Lord will bless you, that the Lord will keep you, and that the Lord will be just so gracious to you and cause you to be a blessing to everybody you come in contact with today. Thank you for listening to the big podcast today. See you on Wednesday. God bless.